Well, if you would you open up your Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? We've got two texts this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and then Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So last Sunday, we completed Genesis chapter 3, and now we're going to circle back and pick up a couple texts and look at them more closely. And so would you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Give your attention to the Word of God, for this is the very Word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we rejoice this morning that we do not live far away from you. But in your mercy, you have brought us near through the ministry of your Son. We are so glad that you are a God who speaks to us as your very children. And so we have come this morning to listen to you. We have come this morning to be formed by your words. Your words are life, and we live on them. And so, Father, we ask, would you give us an appetite for your word this morning? Would you cause us to open wide our mouths? And we know when we open our mouths wide, you will fill them. For you love to fill us. And so meet us now and help us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. It is amazing. It is amazing to be man. Do you rejoice over that, to be man? Do you enjoy being man? When I use that word man, you have to understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about men in distinction from women. I'm not talking particularly about maleness or femaleness. I'm talking simply about our race. We see it in our text. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Lord says, "Let us make man in our image." That's what God calls our race. We are the race of man. And so let me ask you again, isn't it amazing to be man? Oh, there are so many wonders to being man. You have a body, and your body that you have comes fully equipped. You've got these balls that are stationed on the front of your face, and these balls allow you to see the world out in front of you. And there's so many other wonders to the body. You have all of these different holes in your head, and all these different holes in your head allow you to do all of these incredible things. You can smell and taste and hear. And then in one of these holes in your body, you have this pink muscle, and they call it a tongue. And when you use that hole with that tongue, you can make these sounds that go out of that hole, and then other people with holes in the side of their head can hear what you're trying to communicate to them. And there's so much more to the body. You've got four appendages on your body that allow you to walk and run and lift and carry and sit down and lay down. You've got all sorts of bones in your body that give structure to your body. And on top of your bones, you've got muscles. And this is amazing. You even have some muscles that you have no control over. You can control your arm muscles. Lift up arm, your arm lifts up. But you have muscles that you cannot control, and these muscles within your body, they give you life, they sustain your life without even a thought. That's incredible. But there's more to being man than just having a body. We have minds. And our minds are capable of thinking all sorts of thoughts and processing all sorts of information. On top of that, we have emotions, full emotions. We have love and fear and joy and anxiety and hope and confidence. And you can just keep going on listing all the emotions that we have. And we all have something that belongs to us that you cannot see, you cannot touch. We all have something immaterial to us. We all have a soul. And it is a great thing to have a soul. The soul has these peculiar powers. With your soul, you can know, and not only know, but enjoy immaterial reality. With your soul, you can hear and taste and enjoy the greatest immaterial pleasure of all, God Himself, who is pure spirit. That is amazing. Isn't it amazing to be man? It's a wonderful thing to be man. Now, the truth is, sometimes, maybe a lot of the time, it doesn't feel all that amazing or wonderful to be man. Being man can feel dreary. Life can seem boring and uninspiring. Day after day, we're met with the same realities. Work, eat, sleep, work, eat, sleep. Our days just grind on and on and on. And then sometimes we suffer. Whether we're suffering in the body or in the soul, when we suffer, it can make being man a slog, or sometimes it can just feel unbearable to be man. But there are other things that can dull our wonder, that can lessen our joy in being man. Our worldview, our theology can deaden our senses so that there is no more joy in being man. The stories that we learn and sometimes we tell ourselves can take the life out of the life God has given to us. And what we need this morning is an awakening to who and what we really are, and I hope to serve you in this way. I'm reminded here at the beginning of this sermon of C.S. Lewis's little book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've read this book, you know what it's about. A little girl goes into a wardrobe, and she passes through the wardrobe into this magical land called Narnia. And she learns about this whole new world, but in the process of learning this whole new world, she actually begins to learn about herself. Let me just quote to you this scene from Lewis. It happens in chapter 2 when Lucy first stumbles into the land of Narnia. This is so enlightening. So it starts like this. "Good evening," said Lucy. But the fawn was so busy picking up its parcels that at first it did not reply. When it had finished, it made her a little bow. Good evening," said the fawn. "Excuse me, I don't want to be inquisitive, but should I be right in thinking you are a daughter of Eve?" "My name's Lucy," said she, not quite understanding him. The fawn goes on to say, but you are, forgive me, you are what they call a girl." "Of course I'm a girl," said Lucy. "You are in fact a human?" "Of course I'm a human," said Lucy, still a little puzzled. To be sure, said the fawn, "how stupid of me, but I've never seen a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve before. I am delighted, that is to say..." And then he stopped, as if it had been going to say something it had not intended, but had remembered in time. "Delighted. Delighted," it went on. "Allow me to introduce myself. My name is Tumnus." I just think on that interaction. We have this little girl stumbling into this new land, and we have this strange fawn creature, and they have this conversation. What's going on in this conversation? Here is Lucy, and she doesn't quite see the glory. She doesn't have delight. She's talking with the fawn and she says, "Of course I'm a girl. Of course I'm human." To Lucy, it's just a matter of fact. Yes. In fact, we could say it might be a dreary fact for Lucy. It's not something glorious. It's actually something a bit dull. But here is this fawn, and to the fawn, she is absolutely incredible. Tumnus says, "I am delighted." The animal is speechless, and he struggles for words in this scene. And I think this scene is so helpful, for we need what this scene offers us. We need to gain it. We need a delight in being man. We need to be like Tumnus. I am delighted. Now hear me, if we do not gain this delight, there is so much loss to be had. If we do not gain this delight, we will lose the current battle that we are in, and we are in a pitched battle at the moment, and this pitched battle goes on everywhere. If you're paying attention to the halls of Parliament, the battle is raging there. It's going on in the classroom. It's going on at the abortion clinic. It's going on in rest homes with the elderly and maid. It goes on in our hospitals, and it goes on in the home. We are in a pitched battle about man. And if we do not regain this delight that we see in chapter 2 of the Chronicles of Narnia, we will lose the battle in two ways. First, without delight, we will be swept away in the stream of our culture. Critiques come our way, objections come our way, and if we are not grounded in delight, we will be swept away, and we will, at some point or another, be absorbed by these competing worldviews. Second, without delight, we won't have anything to offer our weary world. I mean, hear this. People are so weary. They are searching for meaning as to what it means to be man. They're so hungry for meaning, and if we do not have delight, we have nothing to offer them. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says to his church, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." It is imperative that we, as the church, are a people who delight in being man. It's part of our mission. And so here's the question: how do we gain that wonder of being man? How do we live in this delight that God calls us into? And to answer that question, I think you need to ask another question. And that question that we need to ask is this: well, what is man? What is man? And when you ask that question, what you're doing is you're asking a whole host of questions like, what am I? What are we? Where did we come from? What are we for? Where are we going? And why? Why? And there's one rule that I want to employ and that we must obey when we answer this question of what is man. We must only answer that question in reference to God. We can only learn who we are, we can only learn what we are, if we take into account what God has to say about who and what we are. Now, it is true that science and medicine has a lot to say about man. These fields have published whole libraries on the subject. They can talk about the complex processes of the body. They can show us all the wonders of DNA. But hear this and believe this: science and medicine cannot answer the question with any sort of depth of wisdom that will quench the appetite of your heart. They can describe you, they can dissect you, but they cannot answer like God can answer. And so our task this morning is to listen to what God has to say about who we are as man. And as we listen, we will find that God has three words for us about who we are. We're going to study the origin of man, the nature of man, and the end of man. We're going to take these words one at a time, and we're going to do it praying that God's going to meet us as we listen to him and give us delight. And so let's start with that first word, the origin of man. Origin is such an important word. We instinctively understand that. When you meet someone new, for example, you ask them their name. What's your name? What do you do for work? You also ask them almost all the time, where are you from? Where did you come from? And we ask that why? Because it gives us understanding into who this person is. We can know something about a person when they answer the question, I am from this place. And so we ask, well, where did we come from? Oh, what a question to ask ourselves. Are we the descendants of some pond scum that at one point got a little bit too hyperactive for its own good and then became a human being? Is that who we are? Do we have an ape or two or three in the family line? Is that where we come from? I mean, just think, if that's true, that changes everything about us. If that's true, we are just creatures of mere chance. Even more, we have no rights to speak of. What are human rights if we are just pond scum? We might have a story to tell, maybe an interesting one, but why should we care about that story? Why should anyone care about that story? We're just advanced pond scum. Maybe becoming more advanced as we move forward in time. Maybe we're devolving. Who knows? Where do we come from? The Bible starts us on a different footing. Our origin, it preaches, is from God. And our origin lies in God in a couple of different ways. First of all, our origin lies in the counsel of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. Here we find the conversation of the Lord. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. So what's going on here? Well, God is holding counsel, and what a mysterious verse 26 is. Behold, the counsel of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here in this counsel, God determines, according to his one perfect will, to make a race named man. So why do we exist? And why do we exist as we exist with all that we have? Why do you individually exist and live? Why do I exist? Well, it's not because I or you thought it would be a good idea to exist. That's not the answer. It's not because of some great ingenious inventor a few thousand generations ago made us up and thought it would be a good idea that we would exist. We exist because of this profound theological fact. We exist because God determined in his counsel that we would exist. And I urge you to bring that truth near and just press it into your mind. Brother, sister in Jesus, you have permission to say this to yourself often. My origin lies in the counsel of the Holy Triune God. How did I get here? That's how I got here. That's where I come from. God considered me. He considered me on the sixth day of creation when he made my race. In fact, I can go beyond that. He considered me before the very foundation of the world in his eternal counsel. Even more, when you're talking to yourself, you can take it a step farther and reason. If God determined my existence in his eternal counsel, therefore it pleased God to make my race. God is pleased to make man. Even more, I can argue, if it pleased God to make man, it pleased God to make me. Before the foundation of the world, it was God's pleasure to make me. Glory. And so our origin lies, first of all, in the counsel of God. Second, our origin lies in the particular work of God. When you study closely and carefully the sixth day of creation, as it's revealed in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you will notice some important similarities between man and all the other creatures that God made on that day. So look at chapter 2, verse 7. The text reads, "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground." Now go to chapter 2, verse 19, and just listen carefully. "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens." Same verb is used. God is this great potter. Same material is used, the ground. And what does God do? Like a potter with clay, God forms both man and beast from the ground. And then there's this another similarity that appears when you look closely at chapter 2, verse 7. At the end of chapter 2, verse 7, we learn that the man becomes a living creature. But if you go back to chapter 1, verse 24, you learn that man is not the only living creature. The swarming things are living creatures, so are the cattle and the creeping things and the wild animals. They're all living creatures. So there are these profound similarities between man and all other creatures. And so we should not be surprised when it is pointed out to us that there are similarities between us and all the other living creatures. For we can say in the text, God made us of the same material, the ground. But look back at those texts. When you compare chapter 2, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 19, when you compare chapter 2, verse 7 to chapter 1, verse 24, there is yet this profound difference. We find it in the middle of chapter 2, verse 7. This is true of only man. The Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. We find another difference if you go down to chapter 2, verse 22. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Do you see, there's something different about man. What does God do? God breathes into the man. It's like Ezekiel's valley of dry bones in Genesis chapter 2. Man is animated, made alive by the very breath of the Lord. And the same sort of thing happens with the woman. She's the only creature, thing, object that God builds in the book of Genesis. You'll find that verb repeated, and it's used by man. Man builds cities and boats and altars. But this verb is used once by the Lord, and what does he do? He builds a woman. Psalm 139 teaches us the wonder of the particular work of God. This is a meditation on what we're seeing. The psalmist says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God made us. And because God made us, we can therefore reason our lives, every human life, is incomparably precious. Oh, so precious. And so there's the first word. Our origin lies in God. We can look at the second word that we get from the Lord, and that is the nature of man. Or to turn that into question, we can ask, what are we? I mean, what are we? Well, if you go back to the Genesis creation accounts, we see something immediately. We see that there is this physical substance to who we are. God does what? He forms the man from the dust of the ground, physical substance. Or you look at the creation of the woman. She is built from a rib, physical substance. We, therefore, have a body. And this deserves some careful thought. We can ask, well, what is the body to man? I mean, is the body incidental to us? Is it a husk of very little importance? Is our body just a piece of meat and we can do with it whatever we want to do with it? Can we change it? What can we do with this body? Well, listen to this meditation on chapter 2, verse 7 by a theologian whose name is John Murray. This is so helpful. He writes this: "Man is bodily. And therefore, the scriptural way of expressing the truth is not that man has a body, but that man is body." Did you hear that? The scriptural way of expressing the truth is not that man has a body, but that man is body. He goes on to say, "Scripture does not represent the soul or spirit of man as created first and then put in a body. The opposite is the case." He quotes 2:7. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust, from the ground." And then he argues this: that the body is not an appendage. The notion that the body is the prison house of the soul and that the soul is incarcerated in the body is pagan in origin and anti-biblical. It is Platonic and has no resemblance to the biblical conception. Well, that is so helpful. You hear what John Murray is arguing from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. You do not simply have a body. You are body. You are flesh and physical substance. That's who you are. And that means something profound for us then. We must then care for our bodily existence. We must not therefore be indifferent to the body. The scriptures speak a lot about this. We must care about the appearance and the fitness of the body. 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul tells us that bodily training is of some value. We must feed and nourish our bodies. We must give rest to our bodies. Those are enshrined for us in both the fourth and the sixth commandments in the Decalogue. Great watchfulness must therefore be given to the body because there are many appetites in the body due to sin that might lead us astray from the Lord. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control." In fact, by God's grace, you can take the body, your bodily existence, and you can serve the Lord. It can be sanctified and made useful to the Lord. Paul says, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And then here's this sobering thought. You'll be judged likewise in this manner. Your body matters so much that you're going to be judged according to what you have done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Even in death, we can argue the body matters. It is not to be disregarded or thrown away or treated like a piece of trash. Do you remember the story in Samuel? Saul has been defeated along with his sons, and the Philistines, these pagan men, are doing all sorts of wicked things to these dead bodies. And then there are the men of Jabesh Gilead, and what do? In their valiance, they go and rescue the bodies of Saul and his sons and give these men a proper burial. Hear this, even when you are laid in a casket someday, believe this, that body in that casket is still your body. That's still your body. Listen to what the angel says to the women who were seeking Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 6. This verse is astounding. The angel says, "Come and see the place where he lay." Oh, there's such logic in this verse. Because Jesus' body was in the tomb, the angel can say, truly, Jesus himself was in the tomb. The corpse that was in that new tomb was and remained Jesus himself. That's Jesus. He was there. And therefore, what is the great Christian hope? It is this, and it is a glorious hope. Our bodies will be raised up from the dust to be made like Jesus, the Son of God, who possesses a glorified body now and forevermore, world without end. How much does the body matter? It matters so much that Jesus has taken a body to himself, and he will keep that glorified body forever. And the Christian hope is our bodies will resemble his glorious body. Our bodies that will turn back into dust will be raised up and made like his body. Well, there is glory to having a body, or to say it like Murray, to be bodily. And so we are bodily, but that is not it. We are more. We are also spirit. Sometimes the scriptures talk about this as soul. Meaning, there is this immaterial part to our existence. And here, there's a great mystery, for we cannot touch or feel our spirit, but we still are spirit. Our spirit is different than our body. Our spirit survives death. In fact, James chapter 2, verse 26 tells us that the body without the spirit is dead. And in fact, when our bodies are laid in the grave, our souls still experience some sort of life that is beyond us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, speaking of the intermediate state, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." You can be with Jesus between your death and the time of resurrection. And the spirit of man has these peculiar powers. Our ears can hear audible noises. Our eyes can look out and we can see physical things. We have mouths, and when we put food into our mouths, we can taste food. But here's something about the soul. Your soul has eyes, and your soul with those eyes can see spiritual glories. Or you can be totally blind to these spiritual glories. With your soul, you can possess spiritual knowledge, or you can be totally bankrupt in that knowledge. With your soul, you can taste heavenly realities, or you can taste nothing. With your soul, you can perceive and hear the very living voice of God, or you can be totally deaf. And so, like with the body, we must not be indifferent to our souls like so many are in our day. As God's people, we must be very careful to feed our souls with the Word of God. We must bring ourselves into the assembly of God's people so we can hear the preaching of the Word. We must receive the ordinances. We must exercise our souls in godliness and in much prayer. For Paul says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And we must guard our souls. Oh, do you guard your soul? You must guard your souls with great care, lest they become defiled and corrupt, and you wander away from the living God. And so that is our second word, the nature of man. And this brings us to our third word, the end of man. And so we know our origin, we come from God, we know our nature, body, spirit. And now we ask, well, what are we for? And as you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, answers abound. What is man for? Man is for dominion and subjugation and mastery. Everything that God has made on this earth, man is to rule over plants and beasts and birds and fish. They're all to be placed under our feet of kingly rule. Man is to rule as both king and queen over everything. We can add madness for multiplication and filling. What is man's mission, original mission? It is to fill the world with more man. Make man more man. We hear this in Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what else can be said? We see that. Well, more certainly can be said. We can get more particular, and we're going to look at this in weeks to come. That the male sex is made from the ground and made for the ground, so he must work and keep the ground. We can talk about the female sex. The female sex is made from the man. God takes this rib, and thus she is for the man, and so the woman is given to be a helper. And all of this is clear in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We can see it. But can anything else be said about man? Can we reach higher? Can we reach, in fact, up into heavenly places and lay hold of something big and glorious? I think we can. Look at chapter 1, verse 26. We get the counsel of the Lord here, and we've mined that, but we also see something else. God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." There's glory in this text. Can you detect it? Listen to this old Dutch guy, dead Dutch guy by the name of Petrus van Maastricht. He explains this text and he says this: "God did not create man thoughtlessly or to no purpose." Oh, that is good news. God made us with a purpose. "God did not create man thoughtlessly or to no purpose, but for his own glory, so that he might render himself in man and contemplate himself as if in a mirror." So what has God done in Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 and 28? Well, God has lifted up man from the dust. Why? So that he might look man in the face as a mirror. And as he looks at man in the face as in a mirror, he beholds in the countenance of man his own glory shining back to him. Petrus says this: that he might contemplate and delight himself in man as in a copy of himself or a most highly polished mirror. What's going on here? What does God do when he looks at the image of himself? Petrus is saying he is enjoying himself. So why did God create us? He created us and lifted us, made us in his image so that he might contemplate himself in us and so enjoy his reflection as it shines from us back to him. God made us for his own enjoyment. And what happens to us when we are awakened to this great reality of who we are and what we're for? Even more, what happens to us when we're made fit for it through the person and work of Jesus? We get to enjoy being man. What is the greatest enjoyment of being man? It is being a highly polished mirror. That is the glory of being man. We get the high privilege of reflecting into all created reality, the glory of God, and not just into all created reality, but reflecting the very glory of God back to the God who made us. And get this, it gets even better, for as a finely polished mirror, we get the profound joy of beholding God in his glory. Just think about your morning. You probably walked into your bathroom, and I'm guessing every one of us in our bathroom has a mirror. And when you walk into your bathroom and you look at your mirror, what joy does your mirror have, hopefully? It has the joy of seeing you. Day by day, you walk in front of the mirror, and the mirror sees you. That's who we are. We are a finely polished mirror in Jesus, and our great joy and delight is we get the privilege as a finely polished mirror to see the glory of the Lord day by day as he appears before us. Oh, isn't it wonderful to be man? Hear this, you have been made for this great privilege. You have been made for face-to-face communion with the triune God of glory. That's why you exist. And that's why Jesus came to earth, that you might enjoy this again. And so, brother, sister, and Jesus, I urge you today, in light of all that you've heard, these three words. You come from God. You are made bodily and spiritual. You are made for God. I urge you, put away all dreariness and dullness. I urge you, put away all the sad stories that our culture tries to sell us again and again and again, and embrace the one true story that we find in the Bible, and embrace that story how? Embrace it with joy and delight, for this is who you are. And this is what we have to offer to the world. Would you pray with me? Well, Father, what can we do now except praise you? You are so kind in making us. We did not have to exist, but of your own free will, you made us. And you did not make us thoughtlessly or to no purpose. You made us as mirrors so that we would see you and know you and reflect you. And Father, as we hear these words, Father, we pray, would you place in our souls joy? Give us joy in being man again. May we walk in delight in the wonder of your works, both in creation and in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name.